I have been asking myself a question this afternoon, and I thought that I ought to suggest that you might ask yourself the same question this evening, and that we might do it together. The question would have gone something like this: if today, amongst God's people, I have indeed, and especially at his table, been surveying the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, and if in some sense God had been pleased to open my eyes and understanding to grasp even a measure of what it meant for the Holy Son of God to become the bearer of my sin, to stand in my place and be my substitute. If I had been contemplating the dying love of Christ for sinners such as I, what would the expected response from a believing child of God be on an evening like this? I guess the natural word that would immediately spring to our minds would be something like thankfulness. And rightly, because this service is traditionally called in the Church of Scotland and Presbyterian Communion seasons, the Thanksgiving. We are here to give thanks to God. But I think it probably goes in the New Testament, certainly, in the whole Bible probably, far beyond the boundaries of that word. It goes to what I think we customarily are familiar in calling doxology. And you would notice that it's here, introducing the passage from which we read this evening in Romans 11:33, the NIV heads it, doxology, a cry of adoring wonder and special praise to God. Place where you often find a doxology is, if you get a music edition of the hymnary, at the end you frequently find a list of doxologies. Many people use doxologies in place of a benediction at the end of a service, like praise God from whom all blessings flow, and so on. But a doxology is different from a benediction. A benediction is a prayer for the blessing that we want God to bring to us. A doxology is, in a sense, in quite the reverse direction. It is the offering to God of the glory that belongs by right to him. Listen to the language of it. In Romans 11 at verse 33, it often has a gasp of wonder attached to it. It's frequently couched in language that almost seems to be extravagant. It's this kind of thing: oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. And then it reaches out to its fellows past and present: who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? That is, who has ever been able to put God in his debt? Who has ever been able to say, God owes me this? And then, as often happens in doxologies, it dissolves into the inexpressible and unspeakable. From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Now, have you ever been caught up in a doxology like that? Have you ever found, as you have viewed the cross of Jesus Christ, as you have pondered the love of God in Christ Jesus for sinners, as you have surveyed the wonder of it, have you found your soul scarcely able to get breath, as it were, to express the wonder, the mystery, the amazement, the astonishment of what this means? Because it's really important that when we think through God's salvation in Jesus Christ, as Paul has just been doing for 11 chapters of the Epistle to the Romans, because this is what it's all about. He has been thinking through God's salvation in Jesus, and he turns into this cry of doxology, wonder, praise, mystery at what God has done. I say to you again, have you ever found doxology filling your soul like this? But having done so in chapter 11, and I am resisting the urge to spend most of our time talking to you about that this evening. I wondered if there was something more than just my own desire when I discovered that Ian McDougall, whom you will find through that little window, has brought 120 tape this evening with him, not the usual 90. It goes on almost half as long again, and I wondered if he had an insight into something, but I'm not going to go into the doxology. I think you must need some enormous courage to preach on a doxology like that. But I want to tell you that Paul, in his review of God's salvation, doesn't stop either at thankfulness or at doxology. He goes on to something else, because the nub of the matter, of what is true response to surveying the wondrous cross, is not in thankfulness or in exalted doxological praise. It is in what Paul goes on to next in chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, which sends me into doxology, to offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Because, you see, true thankfulness and true thanksgiving and true doxology needs to be translated into genuine consecration. Consecration of heart and mind and affection, of will and ambition and purpose. It needs translation from theory into practice. I heard the other day of a theological professor in America who had his students gathered around him, and one of them raised the question of translations, on which most of them seemed to be experts. I prefer myself, one of them said, the New American Standard Version, an excellent version of the Bible, I may say. Oh no, said another, I have never given up my first love for the Authorized Version. And another said, the Geneva version of the Bible, did you know there was one called that, is the one that I have fallen in love with. I would never exchange my NIV for any other, said another student. And the professor listened for a while, and he said, when they looked at him and said, "Professor, which one do you prefer, yourself?" Well, he said, "You know, I think, all things told, there's no translation I like half as much as my mother's." "Really?" they said. "Was your mother a Bible translator, Professor?" "She sure was," he said. And somewhat taken aback and wondering if this professor's mother had been some brilliant scholar they had never heard of, they said, "Tell us, what did she translate it into?" He said, "She translated it into action and into obedience and into such a consecrated Christian life as led all my brothers and myself to know Jesus." And actually, you know, that's the best translation I've ever seen of the Bible. And Paul recognizes this. It's not great protestations of thanksgiving. It's not the kind of doxology that makes people want to learn to sing. It is the translation of the mercy of God into consecrated obedience to God, which is the real translation. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about when he moves from the doxology into the appeal of chapter 12. "I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." The importance of this is that there is nothing else in all the world that is going to affect so profoundly your life for the rest of your days on earth than this issue. There is nothing that tells so clearly how the cross of Jesus Christ, when you have surveyed it, has acted upon your life and your deepest being, not just to make you a theologian, but to make you an obedient child of God. This personal consecration of yourself to Him, it's the fountain from which all true thinking and all true living as a Christian grows. And so it's of immense importance to us this evening, and I want to pick out a few things about it. I won't tell you how many in case you get discouraged too soon, but I want to just pick them out, mention them to you, say a little about each of them, and pass on to the next. First thing I need to say to you is that this consecration is foundational or initial in Christian experience. By that I mean that this summons that the Apostle Paul brings to us when he has considered the whole glory of the cross of Jesus Christ and set before them God's way of salvation and now turns to God's way of living, he is speaking about something that lies not at a future stage of Christian experience. He is talking about what it means to be called to Jesus Christ. What it means to be summoned to repentance and faith. Because this is what in the commitment of saving faith we commit ourselves to this kind of life. So it's foundational and initial. I can illustrate that from you from the teaching of Jesus very simply. You will remember that when he was calling burdened people to him, when they were carrying the burden of their own sin, what he said to them was very simple. He said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You say, what wonderful words for Jesus to say to burdened, needy people, but listen to the rest of them, because it's so easy for us to forget them. "Come to me," he said, "all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Now, what was the yoke? The yoke was a transverse bar that went over the neck of an animal, and the animal was thereafter directed in every step it made by its master. The yoke was a symbol of slavery. And isn't it a very interesting thing that when the Apostle Paul introduces himself to one of these churches, this is exactly how he introduces himself. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, a servant of God." A servant. The word is just a slave. A slave. It is the classic introduction the apostle makes about himself wherever you go. "Paul, a slave." People have put it together in the two Greek words that he uses, and they have almost become as familiar to many readers of Christian books as to the Greeks they would have been familiar. Paulos, doulos. Paul, a slave. And a slave is someone who has taken the yoke of Christ. And you see, at the beginning of your Christian experience, you cannot say to Jesus, "Well, thank you very much for the lifting of my burdens, but I'll talk to you afterwards about the yoke. I'll discuss that later, because that might interfere with my life." It's initial and foundational. Let me give you another if you need to have it from the lips of Jesus. Again, another word that Jesus brings to people who are talking about becoming his disciples. And he says, when large crowds were traveling with him, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters," by which he means, of course, if anyone does not put these second to me, yes, even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross, that is, denies himself and follows me, cannot be my disciple. In the same way, any one of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Now, he does not say cannot be as good a disciple as other people, or cannot follow me as closely as others will do. He simply says, you cannot be my disciple. So at the very beginning, and Jesus is talking in Luke 14 about building houses and setting out for wars, he is talking about the beginning of Christian experience. And he says, the first thing that meets you is consecration of all yourself to me. So this is foundational and initial. And this, my dear friends, is what we are calling people to in evangelism. We are not calling people to have an insurance policy of a spiritual religious kind that will deliver them from eternal judgment. We are calling them to the high glory of consecration of all they are to Jesus Christ. It's a consecration, secondly, which is sacrificial in its nature. Do you notice Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice." The whole language is of sacrifice and offering, and there's no doubt that we get to the heart of what Paul is talking about when we follow this line of thought with him. Of course, in one sense, as you're probably thinking, all sacrifices and all offerings are done away in Christ. We no longer have altars in churches. We have communion tables because the altar has been done away, since sacrifices are no longer called for by God. The one sufficient atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ takes away our sin. There is no more offering, says the writer to the Hebrews. And there is no more offering. It's not even as if we can do, if we are overflowing with thanksgiving to God, it's not even as if we can do what they did in the Old Testament and go and get an animal, a whole animal, set it on the altar, put it on fire, and make a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Why did they do that? Not to atone for sin, but to give thanks to God. Here was the burnt offering, a thanksgiving, a sacrifice of praise, as we say. But that's not part of what we are talking about in the New Testament and in New Testament living. And what Paul is saying is, don't give a sacrifice. Be one. That's what he says. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Don't give a sacrifice. Be one. Your body an offering to God. I don't know how many of you are old enough to remember Alan Redpath, who was a blessing to so many people in this country and in the United States. He came to hold a mission in North Glasgow, and my sister-in-law, who married my brother, she was brought to faith in Christ, and her sister, who married another minister friend of mine. It's the way to replenish the kingdom of God, this, and we saw that happen in that mission. I remember one thing Alan Redpath said then. People were asking about his life and about his fruitfulness as a servant of God. And highly embarrassed, most unlike him, but highly embarrassed and very tentatively, he said to us, well, he said, maybe it's got something to do with this. He said, and he was blushing when he was saying it. He said, every morning, you know, when I waken up, I say to God, Lord, this bed is the altar. This body is the sacrifice. And for this day, I want every part of Alan Redpath to be utterly offered up to you, so that none of me is my own, but all of me is yours, to do with me whatever you please. And he laughed a little. But I never forgot that, because I think that's what Paul is speaking about when he says, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And that leads me to the third thing. This consecration is not only initial or foundational and sacrificial in its nature, it is practical in its implications. Do you notice that Paul does not say, present yourselves? He says, present your bodies. Some of the translations get round that by saying, present yourselves to God. What Paul is actually speaking about is something down to earth, practical, something realistic, and he says it's your bodies that God is interested in. Now, there is a kind of consecration that I know has been current in the evangelical world, which is spiritual, disembodied, impractical. But this is exhibited in the physical body in which I live my real life day by day, so that it affects the things I say with my tongue. You holding on to this? It affects the things I say with my tongue. It affects what I look at with my eyes. It affects what I do with my hands. It affects where I go with my feet. It affects how I spend my energies. It is the living out of my life in the most practical ways possible through the body God has given me. And this is simple Christian consecration. It affects how I think with my mind. It affects how I react to people when they are being difficult. It affects everything. My life in the marketplace of my daily life. Home, maybe especially. Work. What a testing place to be a consecrated Christian today, where all the ambitions and all the standards have gone to pot, and you're living for something completely different. Let me just quote to you some words I read the other day. When Jesus Christ consecrated himself to our salvation, you know he uses the word, I consecrate myself. When he consecrated himself to our salvation, his consecration was real and took on a body. If our consecration to him is going to be real, it must also take on a physical body and prove itself in practical obedience. So there's no way of getting out of the practical implications by pretending that I'm being spiritual, you know. Fourth, this is a consecration which is logical. Now just look with me at verse 1 again of chapter 12, will you? Because there is a word that's badly translated, I think, in the NIV. Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, that is, having surveyed the wondrous cross, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. It's the word spiritual. If I told you what it was, can I tell you first of all that my expertise in the Greek language is abysmal. It is dreadful. I think I probably know a bit more English than Greek, but that's just so that you won't think that I'm a Greek expert of some kind, because I'm not. But I do know this, that the word for spiritual is the Greek word logikein. You don't need to know any Greek to know that we get our word logic from that. And what Paul is saying is not so much this is your spiritual act of worship, but this is, as the AV says, your reasonable service. That's better. But it really means this is the logical thing for you to do.
If you have surveyed the wondrous cross, if you have seen the glory of God's love in Jesus Christ, if it has invaded your soul, if it has turned you into a new being, then it's not just that you need a theological conclusion. You just need a logical conclusion to say the only thing I can do is to consecrate myself, body, soul, mind, spirit, to this God.
And that, of course, is what Isaac Watts was meaning when he wrote at the end of that hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," that this kind of love demands my soul, my life, my all. It demands it, because if it is true, as God be glorified, it is true, that Christ has thus loved us, there is no other logical conclusion but that our soul, our life, our all is His. C.T. Studd, founder of WEC, the Worldwide Evangelization Crusade, worked it out like this. He writes, "I had known about Jesus dying for me, but I never really understood that if he died for me, then I didn't belong to myself. Redemption means buying back. So that if I belong to him, either I had to be a thief and keep what wasn't mine, or else I had to give up everything to God." It was as simple, he writes, as that. Two more things and then I'm done. First, this consecration is gradual. Verse 2, "Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed." That is, in the present tense. Do not be being conformed, but be being transformed. That is, it's something that's happening all the time, you know. You sometimes find that there are people, perhaps at a student's conference, you'll have seen it, some of you, perhaps on a high and special and holy occasion, people are called to consecrate themselves to Jesus Christ. And I have people who have come and said to me, "I was converted to Christ in 1986, and I consecrated myself to Christ in 1992. And usually the next phrase is, "And I'm still having problems." And I usually say, "Put it there, so am I." But you see, this consecration is not something we do once. It's not something that happens in an instant and produces sanctification at the touch of a button. That's the culture in which we are living spiritually today. That what you need is just an experience. What you need is something that is mechanical, you know. Pull the lever, touch the button, and out it comes. Do you know the New Testament's figure of speech for Christian growth is the growth of a baby into a mature adult and into full physical development? It's the growth of a plant from being first the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear. This consecration, in its effects, is gradual. And there is never a day in my life, that's why I like Alan Redpath's mattress illustration, there never is a day in my life when I don't need to say to God, "Lord, this bed is the altar, this body is the sacrifice. I want everything there is of me to belong to you for this day, to do whatever you wish with me." It's gradual. Now, it's important to say that because it could be terribly, terribly discouraging. If you felt, well, last year I consecrated my life, my body to God, and this year I'm having more problems than I had before. That's because there's a devil. It's also because God works in the spiritual realm the way he works in the physical realm. He gradually produces the transformation of which the second verse speaks. Do not be being conformed to the world, but be being transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's interesting, isn't it? It's by the renewing of your mind. Do you notice that the new order of grace in Christ uses the channel of the mind for our spiritual transformation? The old order of sin uses the channel of our appetites. The fruit was good to taste, pleasant to the eyes, all of these things, you see. It was the appetite. But Paul says, by the renewing of your mind. Here's the last thing. And you are very patient. The last thing is, it's a consecration which is fruitful in its effects. Notice what Paul says. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. The word actually is the same word that's used for our Lord's transfiguration, you know. Metamorphosed. Being metamorphosed, changed into the image as they saw him glorified on the mountain. Be being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve. Now, that's not the testing and approving that somebody does who's in a quality inspection on a line of manufacture. You know, people test and approve and say, yeah, that's okay. What it really means is, this is how you will be able to taste and see the goodness of the will of God. The striking thing is, you see, that this is fruitful in the sense that you are going to discover, when you consecrate yourself to God gladly, the glory of what his will is. Paul speaks of it as his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Let me just say to you that he does not say you're easy, comfortable, and your will that makes me feel good. He says you're good, pleasing, in the sense that it fits me, and perfect will, in the sense that there's no improvement to it. And the glorious thing about this summons to consecration is, that is the fruit that it gives. It leads you into the will of God. You know the greatest lie of the devil? That he will start trying to con you into believing from the first day of your Christian life, and will not stop until you're in glory, safely. The great lie of the devil is that the will of God is something that is ill-fitting, that is going to be impoverishing in your life, that you ought therefore to avoid it at all costs. Whereas the truth is There is nothing in all creation that has been more perfectly designed for your life than the will of God. As the birds were formed by God for the air, and the fish were created by God for the water, you were created by God for His full and perfect will. And as you take the bird out of the air and put it somewhere else, or the fish out of the water and thrust it on dry land, and they become miserable creatures because they're out of their element. I tell you, my dear friends, you're out of your element when you're out of the will of God. And you'll flourish and become your real self to the glory of God and everything that He ever meant you to be. And ultimately, be His way painful or pleasing, whether He leads you through dark days or light, He will lead you into the perfect will that He has designed for you. And you know, really, having lived a fair number of years now, although you might never guess it, but having lived a fair number of years, I want to tell you this evening that there is nothing in the whole world that fits you better than the will of God. He made you for it, and He made it for you. And actually, I've come to the conclusion that I'd rather trust the wisdom of God for my life than any other wisdom anywhere else in the whole world. Let's pray together. Father, we want to come to You as those who have been surveying the wondrous cross today. And we want to bow ourselves down before You and say, such love as this demands my soul, my life, my all. Deliver us, Lord, from spiritualizing our responses to You in the sense that we avoid the practical, and grant that we may know Your hand upon us for good this evening, for Jesus' sake. Amen.